Let's go to Isaiah chapter 44. And I'm mainly going to cover chapter 45, but I need to start at 44:24 to kind of bring forth some more context to it. It says, "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formeth thee from the womb, I am the Lord, that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, and spreadeth abroad the earth by myself." I mentioned in some previous weeks here how repeatedly God would refer to himself as creator and redeemer both, and then proceed to identify himself as Lord. And he does that previous to giving commandments. His authority is based on the fact that our life came from him and he set us free from sin. Verse 25, speaking of himself as creator and as redeemer, he says, "He frustrates the tokens of the liars and makes diviners mad," or, you know, like fortune teller type of people, "that turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolish." You know, the devil will try to turn you away from the truth. If we don't keep our eyes fixed on the truth, there are various ways he would do that. Verse 26, "that confirms the word of a servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof." Now, it was prophesied of the judgment that's going to come upon Israel, and then later the judgment upon Judah, that they would end up in captivity, the temple would be destroyed, and that was all prophetically spoken of previously. Now he's speaking, Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. It will be re-inhabited, rebuilt. The decayed places will be raised up. "That saith to the deep, be dry and dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." Let me pause here for a moment. Isaiah prophesied 120 years before the king or ruler of the Persian Empire was born. By name, prophesied by name, 120 years before he would be born. Now, the timeline with Israel and with Judah is that judgment would come upon the 10 northern tribes first, thus called Israel, and they would be conquered by the Assyrians. There was the Assyrian Empire, which was then conquered by the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonian Empire was threatening Judah for a time, but eventually then they were conquered. So Habakkuk prophesies that God was going to raise up the Babylonian and Chaldean Empire, who would then bring judgment on Judah. So God, and Habakkuk, this blew his mind. Well, how can this be? You know, they're less righteous than we are in his own mind. That has nothing to do with it. There's a grave error people make, and it actually comes out of religious thinking. And that is, they'll deem themselves good by some standard they create. Well, I'm not as bad as the drug addict. I'm not as bad as the thieves. I'm not as bad as murderers. So they'll feel that they deserve good because in their mind they're good because they compare themselves to others. And Jesus addressed that in, was it Luke 18, I think around verse 9, about two men coming before God, and one saying, "Be merciful to me, a sinner," and another one basically beating his chest, declaring his own self-righteousness. And this mentality can run so deep in people. And you'll hear it come out of their mouth eventually. "Well, why is this happening? I'm good." I've heard people say things like that already that it kind of takes me back, because I think you've heard the word enough, you should know better than that. But that self-righteous mindset can run real deep. Or you'll hear people say, "Well, they're a good kid. They're okay. They're a good kid." And in their mind, they'll think, well, you know, they're not like robbing banks or beating people up. So they're a good kid. Rather than recognizing, it comes down to obedience or rebellion is really the issue. And you can have rebellion and have learned behavior, how to not get in trouble, or become church-wise, how to say the right thing. Or people do that with their parents. They learn to act right, say right to avoid trouble. But there's evil in the heart. And if it's in the heart, it's purely a matter of time before it's going to come out. Well, God had said to Habakkuk, the Babylonians are going to be my vessels to bring judgment. And he really had trouble with that. But then God confirmed it and it happened. So then prophetically, now Isaiah spoke of all that, about the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But now he's speaking of another empire, which would be the Persian Empire. And he names the king by name. And that this king, Cyrus, is the Lord's anointed, chapter 45, verse 1. His anointed, Cyrus, or God raised him up. Now, he is an ungodly man who is not in covenant with God, is not endeavoring to serve God or know God, but God had his hand on his heart. He had his hand upon him. And this is really a profound thing. It's important for us to keep in mind. You know, with our last presidential election, one candidate would have destroyed our nation by the submission to demons. Okay, and I make no bones about it. There's a lot of these politicians are demon possessed. Don't kid yourself. People can have demons and still learn to kind of act right a little bit. But then when certain pressures come, you'll see it come out. Or opportunity. You know, pressure will show what's in someone. Opportunity shows what's in someone as well. And then also what they do when there's no pressure or they're free to do whatever. What do people gravitate to? It shows what's in the heart. So we had our current president. In my mind, there's absolutely zero doubt that God raised him up to preserve our nation and to bring certain things to be where the prosperity of the nation again, which you have to understand, God's brought wealth to this nation for one purpose. It's not about you. It was about the gospel being financed to the nations. That's the reason. That and the support of Israel and Jerusalem. So God's hand was upon him, and there were certain prophets. Kim Clement was one who in 2007 prophesied by name Donald Trump would be president. And I've heard there was a few others. That was nine years ahead of time. And back then, I mean, who would have ever thought this guy? But he prophesied by name. And one of the things that that came out in that prophetic word, you can get on YouTube and listen to it. One of the things that came out is he would come in and God was going to fool the people. He wouldn't come in a godly man, but God was going to touch his heart. And he would begin to pray and become a praying man and a man whose heart was toward God, the things of God. Now, that doesn't mean he still doesn't have some carnality. And one of the big mistakes people make is they approach things to do with leadership like it's a popularity contest. Well, I don't like how he says this, or I don't like, you know, he makes me feel that. What's that have to do with anything? You know, it's not a popularity contest. And there's others, many times with a root of self-righteousness, will say, well, he's not the most spiritual man. Well, we're not electing the pastor of the United States. It was a president. And someone that understands business could be a pretty good qualifier. Because if you've never even run your own business, how are you going to run a nation? Just because someone makes laws doesn't mean they have a clue about management. And you're moving into managing the largest corporation in the world, United States of America. So we have to be careful, and really need God to show us, you know, who he's choosing for things. So here's Cyrus, an ungodly man, not in covenant with God, prophesied 120 years before he's even born that he's going to be raised up and going to be the king of Persia who will conquer the Babylonians. And he is God's man. And he's going to do God's pleasure, even speaking to Jerusalem, you will be built. And to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now, not only did Cyrus commission it, but he sent wealth and materials to have it done, to rebuild the temple. Now, when you deal with a worldly man, it might be one thing, especially if someone that's political in nature, might be one thing to put words out. It's another thing to put your money to it, but it's a whole nother thing for them to put their money to it. And you have to understand, kings in those days basically ruled or controlled nations and the wealth of the nations. Some of that exists today, but not quite to that extent. He'll do my pleasure. He'll speak to Jerusalem. You will be rebuilt, and to the temple, your foundation will be laid. Now, in Ezra chapter 1, we see it spoken of very clearly that the Spirit of God stirred the heart of King Cyrus, and he declared that, and then God stirred the heart of the people to go back, which again in Isaiah and other prophets, and Jeremiah in particular, God spoke they would be 70 years in captivity, 1 year for each cycle of not keeping Sabbath. And he was declaring this to be ahead of time, and that they would be going back to rebuild. But only 1 out of 10 people held fast to that prophetic word. What happened, because they had a covenant with God, even in captivity, they prospered. Just like Joseph, even as a slave, even as a prisoner, he still prospered. They prospered even though they were in captivity. And Daniel was like the prime example of this. He was raised up to the right hand of the ruler of Babylon as a leader from slavery. It's amazing testimony to the Lord. So God was prospering them. And then they came to a choice at the end of that 70 years. Will we obey God, or are we going to stay where we're comfortable? Because to go back and rebuild was not going to be comfortable. I mean, you go back to nothing. Everything's in ruins. It's a lot of work. And you have some families passing down the wealth that they were accumulating while in Babylon. And 9 out of 10 people stayed where it was more comfortable. It just underscores, regardless of our situation, we need to hold fast to the word of God and to his purposes, regardless of, you know, because sometimes people think, well, if I'm blessed, I'll just stay in that. But the reality is we have to keep moving on in God's purposes. So Cyrus, it's declared here, he's going to decree the rebuilding of the temple. Verse 1, called the anointed, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. Well, he conquered the Babylonians and Chaldeans and others because the Persian Empire became very great. Now, if you go back to Daniel's prophecies, Daniel prophesied and had visions of the Babylonian Empire, the Persian, the Greek, the Roman. He saw it all. And if you study it closely, it was so like overwhelming and like depressing to him, the violence, the wars, the conquering, that he would enter into depression. That's another teaching for another day. So he says here, he'll subdue nations and loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Two-leaved gates is just one word in the Hebrew, as well as gates. And it means the doors. God's going to open the doors. He'll subdue the nations. And then this Cyrus is going to open the doors. Open the door back to Jerusalem. Open the door back to the rebuilding of not only the city, but the nation. And that corresponds to Revelation chapter 3, where the Lord says that he opens doors. No man can shut. He shuts doors no man can open. And we want to be more mindful of the door the Lord opens. Now, not every opportunity is a door opened by the Lord. sometimes people will just assume that and not seek the Lord. Well, I could get this job. Well, you could do a lot of things. That doesn't mean it's the will of God. But we need to find what is his open door. And apart from God moving on Cyrus to open this door, no one is leaving Persia and going back to Jerusalem. I'll go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of brass, cut in sunder the bars of iron. So as he's going to go and deal with the people that are now ruling in Jerusalem, he's going to take care of business so they can go back and take care of God's business. This is my paraphrase. I'll give thee the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that thou may know that I, the Lord, which called thee by name and the God of Israel. Now, God likes to do things where only a miracle is going to suffice. Because then, you know, this is absolutely God. There's no way man could do this. There's no way I could do this. And he is reinforcing who he is right in the beginning by doing things in this way. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called thee by name and have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord. There's none else. Now, this phrase occurs 6 times in this chapter. I am the Lord. There's none else. There's no God beside me, or there's none greater than him. There's no true and real God who gives life. I am the Lord. I girded thee, though you've not known me, that they may know me, know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there's none beside me. I am the Lord. There's none else. Now here it is again. No other God. Now we have some songs we sing that have this phrasing in it. And it needs to be more than just cool sounding words or cliche. But there's a revelation that he is Lord. He, by his authority, commanded Cyrus, king of Persia, to decree and declare Jerusalem to be rebuilt and to commission them to go back and to deal with whatever would stand in the way. He is the Lord. There's none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Or create evil. It's a reference here as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, there's the opportunity for us to do good or do evil, and God is the one who deems and declares what is good or evil. I mean, to understand that verse, sometimes people think, oh, God just like imagines some horrible thing. Like, well, I'm getting bored here in heaven. Let's create a hurricane, wipe out the state of Florida. No, he doesn't do that. That doesn't line up with his character of goodness and mercy. But rather, he had established choice for man. And he's the one who declares what is good and what is evil. When man exalts himself, man will want to say that he can declare what's good or evil. And this is so common today. People say, nobody tells me what to do. No one brings forth some standard of righteousness. I mean, this is so pronounced in the world today. I'll decide what's right and wrong. Well, that's against Scripture. Drop down, ye heavens, from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Now, there's a concept that's referred to here, and that's heaven coming to earth, or heaven and earth being in unity together. And Jesus was referencing this, saying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he sent, after he paid the price for man's sin, he sent the Holy Ghost from heaven. Heaven came to earth to come within man, that we could partake of the things of heaven, the things of the kingdom of God in our spirit. Now, verse 9 is really what I wanted to get to more so here. Woe to him. Now, anytime God says woe to someone that does something, we really need to pay attention. Woe to him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what do you make? What's your work? He has no hands. Woe to him that says to his father, what did you beget? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? And there are various places in the Bible it speaks of woe to people, or you're going to bring bad stuff on yourself if you enter into this sin. Woe to people that do this. Woe to those who want to argue with God the Creator, with how he set things up. But you see it all the time in the world. People defying everything that God created. I mean, you have the defiance of God created man and woman. I mean, now today, I don't know how much you're exposed to hearing what's going on, but people can decree and declare what sex they are, changing it by the day. It has nothing to do with biological, physical makeup. You just decide, well, I'm a woman today, now the next day I'm a man. It's bizarre. It's crazy. But that's actually in our society where the government has rule over it to say, well, if this police officer says he's a woman today, he's a woman. If this person says they're a man, they're a man. Now, they don't have to just try and act like it, just if they say so. It's just so crazy. And then you have God in the very beginning ordained marriage between a man and a woman. There's a certain candidate that's a homosexual nature. And my wife was asking me the other day, because he had a picture of this man with his spouse, another man. And he said, well, what would the other man be if he got elected president? Yeah. Is it a wife or a husband? I said, I think they call that their husband. And if it's two females, it's your wife. And, you know, for most of us, we didn't grow up around that or hearing that. But now it's like pervasive. And it's just, it's a defiance. A defiance against God the Creator, because he created man and woman, masculine and feminine. Both are a reflection of the very heart and character of God. Sometimes, you know, men will diminish femininity. That's foolishness. God the Creator created the feminine side, and you put the two together and you have a more complete picture of God. There are various strengths in the man and the woman, and it's very foolish to just blow off one or the other. I remember, I think it was back in like the 80s, they started making these comedies that were completely undermining and making a fool out of the man of the house. And that was comedy. But back in the 60s, you had these comedies, there was a lot of them. Father Knows Best. I mean, now, or in the 80s, it would have been Father's a Fool. The name of a comedy. That wasn't the name of a comedy, but essentially it was. But you had all these programs, and I could go down a list of them, and they recognized how God the Creator created the man and a woman and how the children were to be in submission to them, and they would bring a moral lesson out in the program, like Andy Griffith and these different ones. And, my wife and I will occasionally maybe watch something like that. And it's kind of humorous, but it's also sometimes like a heartwarming element to it. And it's around a certain moral. But that all changed because Hollywood was possessed with demons, I guess you could say. Well, woe to the person who's striving with his maker. Now, this is just one area. Man and woman, father and mother, children in submission. In a lot of those programs, the kids would do something mischievous, and then it would be a teaching moment where father or mother's going to say, Johnny, you shouldn't have done it. This is the right thing to do. And, it's all coming from the Bible, because our nation actually was under more of a godly influence back in the 50s and 60s, because of the move of God that had happened right previous to that. Woe to the person who wants to strive with his maker. It's wisdom to find out what God the Father and Creator set in motion and just cooperate. That's how blessing and grace flows in our life. Just find what he set in motion. Find out what he put in you. Don't try to be something you're not. Find out the Father's plan. Find out what Creator God put in you and just work with that. So he gives the illustration of the potter and the clay. And pottery is not something that's really part of our life anymore. But even if you go back 50 years, pottery was a common thing. You know, where you would have the clay in a potter's shop. You didn't go to Walmart and buy plates and bowls and all that. You bought it as a result of somebody handmade it. And you know, you could go to Williamsburg and still see all of that being done as it was 200 years ago. But, you know, we like being able to get things cheaper and all of that. But if you've ever been around or watched that, you know, they have the clay, they have to have it moist, and you have it spinning on the wheel, and you just put your fingers in there and form it. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 18, God says to Jeremiah, go to the potter's house, and I'm going to speak a word to you. So he goes down to the potter's house, and he's watching, and the potter begins to form, you know, making a bowl or whatever he's making, and there was a flaw to it. So he starts all over, because as long as the clay is moist, you can just roll it back into a ball, put it on there again, and start forming it all over again. Potters will spritz some water on the clay while they're making things to keep it moist. That's the key. It has to stay moist so it can be formed. If it begins to dry out, you can't do anything with it. Well, that's also a picture of us. Our heart needs to be subject to the moisture of the Holy Spirit, the water of life, that God can keep forming us. But if we begin to dry out and get hard, it's like he can't do anything with us. So, you know, that picture is there. Well, what God went on to say to Jeremiah was that as the potter with the clay, so it is with Israel, God can just start over. He can do another. He can make a new thing here, which he was going to do with the church age. He's making a new pot. He's making a new vessel, one that his spirit would be in, one that's not hard and brittle and dry. Woe to him, it says to his father, well, what did you do? What did you produce? One thing that is in wise parenting is you do not allow children to disrespect the father or mother. Sometimes people do that, and then they wonder why the child has no mind to pay attention to God, or why they would just do their own thing in rebellion. Respect for authority has to be commanded. You don't give flesh the choice if they want to respect. And they have to be taught that in that respect, that's the beginning of knowledge. If you don't respect a teacher, you're not going to learn anything from them. If we don't have respect for the ways of God, we'll just do our own ways, which are self-destructive. So he's saying here, woe to the person who's like just wanting to tell their parents, you don't know anything. You're a dummy. I know more than you. And it's interesting how kids can start learning some things in school, and whether they're 5 going on 15 or 15 going on 25, they begin to think they know more than their parents. Which if their parents didn't learn much of anything in life, maybe they do. But it's talking about the attitude here of just disregarding those who brought you into the world or those who brought life. Parenting is a great feat, a great accomplishment. It's a great work to be done. It's not a little thing. So a child needs to learn to understand what's going into it so that they can respect it. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. Now, the words ye me are not there. The word translated command means to be commanded or to be ordered. It's very important. But the Lord's saying, ask of me what's to come concerning my sons. Now, the context here is that he is going to raise up Cyrus, king of Persia, to commission them to rebuild Jerusalem. And they're going to be sent forth from captivity into liberty with a work to do. And he's saying, ask of me concerning the things that are going to come for those who are following me or my sons. Ask of me concerning the work of my hands that's going to be commanded you. God doesn't give us like option A, B, C, or D, and then you pick the one that's easiest or the one that's most suitable to your flesh. He has a plan. He has a purpose. I've said that repeatedly. I'll continue to say it repeatedly. He had a plan for them. He's beginning to speak of it here. And he says, ask me what I am planning here for my sons, for those who will follow me. And also ask me concerning the work of my hands that's going to be commanded. Well, that work is the rebuilding of the temple, which, again, 10% of the people held on to these words and actually went back and did it. I have made the earth, created man upon it. Even my hands have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I raised him up. Now he's speaking back to Cyrus. I've raised him up in righteousness and will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Cyrus would be moved on by God to release Israel or Judah out of slavery, not getting any financial gain, not getting anything back, just because the Lord's commanding him. Now, Pharaoh was being commanded to let the people go, but he was going to lose his workforce, and he determined he will not let them go. He will fight to the death. He'll kill them if necessary. So it's the same thing kind of all over here with a different king who God had touched his heart. Pharaoh said, no, I won't let him go. God destroyed Pharaoh. Cyrus said, okay, I'll let them go, even though we're losing our workforce. Our own civil war, where we had slavery, the federal government said, let the slaves go. And the southern states, their economy was largely built on that. And they said, no, we won't let them go because we're going to lose money. Now, the reality with the Civil War was it was about money. It's like that with all wars, really. It's about the money. There were other things happening, and the South was going to be crushed financially with other things happening as well. It wasn't just the slavery, but that was a big part of it. By the slavery thing being pushed to the forefront, that made it a moral issue, a spiritual issue, which then enabled the North to recruit the people to pay the price and fight for the liberty of people they didn't know. Okay, well, so much for a history lesson. He's raising up King Cyrus. He proceeds to say that the Egyptians are going to come over and end up bowing before you and working for you. Down at the end of that verse, surely God is in thee, and there's none else, there's no God. There's no other God. Verily, thou art a God that hide yourself, a God of Israel, a Savior. They shall be ashamed and confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. Now, remember the land of Canaan, the people that were there that were conquered and those who were not conquered, they are very steep and very deep in idolatry. And here they are watching, not only back when God first came in, but now he's watching the nation be reestablished again and the God of Israel being exalted. Verse 18, thus saith the Lord who created the heavens, God himself formed the earth and made it. He established it, creating it not in vain. He created it for a purpose. He formed it to be inhabited. Well, that's back to when he first made Adam and Eve. He said, go, you know, replenish the earth. I have not spoken. Well, again, he says, I am the Lord. There's none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place. I said not to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness and declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray to a God that cannot save. So he's speaking of these other nations. Their gods can't save. But they are seeing the God of Israel again deliver them out from slavery and bring them into the land. Tell ye and bring them near. Let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who had told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there's no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior, there's none beside me. In the days we're living in, there is a great spiritual warfare happening in the earth. And it's becoming more and more apparent the persecution of Christians is actually worse than at any time in the history of the world. Now, we don't see people getting beaten and hauled off to prison here yet, but in a lot of places they are. And because the numbers are so exponential, the number of people on the earth, it's actually more people. I was talking to Dale, who knows a person that's over like the religious in our government, religious liberties in the world and such. And they were given facts and statistics of the persecution of Christians worldwide that it far surpasses anything in history. And there we are in this spiritual war, and our God, Jesus Christ, is still Savior, Healer, Deliverer, Lord and Head of the Church, and He will be exalted, and the devil is defeated, but his ultimate defeat will come to pass at the very end. So as things get worse and worse, we should not fret about it, but realize, okay, it's sad, it's grievous, but realize God has a plan, and at the end, He's coming back as Lord of Lords, King of Kings. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ returning as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It's not revelations of the future. That's a misquote. I mean, just turn to and read it yourself. The revelation of Jesus Christ. He came the first time as Savior. He's coming a second time as Lord. And He will execute judgment on the earth and on every demonic spirit and being. And at that time, justice will be meted out. Yes. You know, we grieve over the lack of justice in the earth. That's always been. But God's just. I mean, after death, justice is going to happen. But at the end, it'll be justice. And it will be seen and known there's no other God like Him. You have people mocking Christianity so much in the media, that's not a very smart thing to do. But it's been going on. There's more and more media outlets. So it could seem like it's more, whether it is or not, I don't know. But we have that mocking of God, and He's declaring over and over, there's no one like our God, and He will be exalted. Look unto me and be saved, all ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. Again, He says that six times. I have sworn by myself, the words going out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue swear, or as it says in Philippians 2, confess. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. When the Lord Jesus returns and sets and brings judgment, and then the millennial age, and establishes His righteousness completely in the earth, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. Every knee will bow, and every tongue confess, Jesus is Lord. What are they saying? There is no other God. What I've been serving has no power like this. What I've been serving carries no glory like the God who's creator of heaven and earth, the God of Israel, the God of the church of Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. So Philippians 2 is quoting, Paul was quoting from this verse in Isaiah. And it's interesting because Paul's writings quote so much from Isaiah. Again, people that say, oh, well, the Old Testament's irrelevant. They display their complete ignorance of the Bible. And the thing that's really sad, some of them portray themselves as great Bible teachers. But I'm not trying to like pick at people, and I'm not saying names in particular, but that's just like cluelessness. Clueless ignorance. Now, we're not made righteous by offering animals. Jesus fulfilled that. But there's so much of the Bible, it's still speaking to us today. If that were not the case, how could Paul be referencing it over and over and over again? And we see as Jesus expounded to the two on the road to Emmaus from the law, from the Psalms, from the prophets, and then in going forward, the Gospels speak of all things, the epistles, the book of Revelation, the beginning to the end. All Scripture works towards confirming itself as the truth. One of the things I've just been reading through Isaiah like almost daily, chapter 40 through 66, just read through the whole stuff, read through the whole thing. And I keep seeing in a greater and greater way how Isaiah prophesied of the Gentile nations coming to the Lord, the age of grace, that this just wasn't about Israel, but that all the world would be saved and or have opportunity to be saved, and how the promise to Abraham, that last part, was going to be fulfilled, that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, or salvation would be available to all. Israel's part was to bring the witness of the Christ so that people could believe. Well, Philippians chapter 2 brings that decree there. You know, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. So that was going to happen in the rebuilding of Jerusalem, where everyone would recognize to a lesser degree. When Israel came out from Egypt, it was declared the God of Israel is to be feared because they were conquering everybody. They saw the most powerful nation on the earth brought to its knees by their God. It wasn't the Israelites doing it. It was the God of the Israelites. Verse 25, verse 24, surely shall one say, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him will be ashamed. You know, the devil wants to try to bring shame to the body of Christ. But those who are coming against the Lord, they'll end up ashamed. They'll be bowing before him. Verse 25, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and glory in him. Again, Paul's revelation in Philippians 2 comes out from this, that I want to be found in him, having my righteousness in him. I want to know him, his resurrection power, and the fellowship of his suffering, and that every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the destiny. This is what's going to happen on the earth. And we're in a time and an age, whether it's actually in our lifetime or it goes a little beyond that, where the last great harvest of souls is going to happen. The Lord will return and execute judgment on Satan and all of his demons. And all the wickedness of this world is going to be destroyed. And he will reign supreme as Lord and head of those who believe upon him.